As we come again to the book of John this morning, we're in John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. And it's the well-known story of the woman at the well with Jesus. But before we read that, I want to just put that passage in the context of the Old Testament framework. And Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 is a great framework. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, and I just want to read it to you. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now let's turn to the book of John and let's just read about this divine appointment that Jesus Christ had with this woman who was coming just to draw water as normal, but her whole life changed as a result of meeting Jesus. John chapter 4, and we'll read the first 26 verses. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me water, give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's John speaking there, the apostle. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he." I love the book of John, and the more I get into it, the more I love the book of John. Why? Because it shows us all these various divine appointments. It shows us these little pictures as if the camera is zooming in from life to it stands still with people speaking to Jesus, and then it zooms out again, and we're into another group, and Jesus is speaking, and you can hear everything. The microphone's all on. We can hear everything. It's like you become part of that picture, and then we go away and we into the next picture. I love it, because as we see these pictures, we see Jesus Christ portrayed. And that was the whole intention of the Apostle John. He wanted to show people that Jesus is the one worthy to be followed. He is the Savior of the world. And so we have this, previously in the book of John, we had that interaction with Jesus and his first disciples and the way he called them. We had those, remember the servants at the wedding? They stood back with big eyes when Jesus told them to do what they had to do, and then he made wine. And think of Nicodemus, who came to last time. That man who thought he was right, but he was wrong. The man who was self-righteous, but he was not righteous at all. The one who is the elite of the Jewish and the society elite. He was a Pharisee. He was part of the Sanhedrin, but he was lost. The one who was the leader of Israel, but who was blind. And today we come to nearly an opposite extreme in that society of the day. We come here to a woman who is despised and rejected. Someone at the low end of society. No hope on her radar at all. Like many people around us today in Whanganui. People who are rejected, who are the lonely ones. People who just carry on because they have to. No hope of anything better in their own eyes. You see, Jesus specializes in those cases. He's not the specialist of those who think they are well. He brings hope to the hopeless. And so if you're here this morning, and you might be someone who's been coming here for 85 years, or you might be someone who's here the first time today, you might be feeling that hopelessness. Jesus says, I bring hope. Hear what I have to say today. Well, let's read as we go through this this account. So verse 4 and the first few verses I want to cover. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making, baptizing more disciples than John, he left Judea and departed for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to this little town of Sychar. Now, we need some background here before we carry on at all. Because to the person who was listening to this, they would have had all this local background because they were living in that time. But we aren't, and so we need to be informed. So, Jesus was departing Galilee, Judah for Galilee. Why was he doing that? Scripture says, well, the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing more disciples than John. So, the Pharisees heard this and they thought this cult was growing, and so there was animosity perhaps starting to work itself into the situation. And Jesus didn't want to trigger a premature crisis. Why? Because his time had not yet come. And he didn't want to get people wound up at the wrong time. There was still stuff he had to do. And in the Father's divine appointment of time with people, Jesus still had to meet with various people before his time came on the cross. And secondly, he moved on because he had an appointment to keep with someone. In God's divine scheme of things, Jesus had to meet with this woman at the well. And so Jesus moved on to Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria to this village of Sychar, says our text. So, Samaria, who were the Samaritans? Let's test your background, shall we? Who were the Samaritans? They came from who? The tribe of Israel. They started off as Jews. They were Israelites. But under Jeroboam, when the nation split into 10 and 2 tribes, they came from the 2 tribes of Judah. They were the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, or the half-tribe of Manasseh. Who were the Ephraimites? They were Joseph's descendants. And Manasseh. And these people that we're talking about here also got left behind when the rest of the tribes got taken into captivity in 722 BC by the Assyrians. A lot of the poor and the outcast from these two tribes remained behind near Samaria. And they did their own thing. But it didn't just stay there. The Assyrian king sent Babylonians into that area to get them to intermarry with the Israelites who were left behind. Because that's how you conquer nations, right? You let them intermarry. And so these Samarians, who, as they were now called, because they lived near Samaria, they were intermarried with all these foreigners. And they took with them their gods as well. And so there they were worshipping Yahweh, but they were also worshipping all these other gods. Syncretism, it's called. And there's more to these Samaritans. When the Israelites were starting to get ready to come out of captivity and to rebuild the temple, remember Nehemiah? Remember Ezra? The accounts of Nehemiah and Ezra? They started rebuilding the temple, and they got people who came and said to them, "We'd like to help you to rebuild." Who were those? The Samaritans. They wanted to help rebuild. But what did the Jews say? "No, we see you as adversaries. You're no longer worshipping God as you should be. You're worshipping all these local idols as well. And you've also received other Jewish outlaws and religious outcasts among your numbers. You only believe in the five books of Moses. You don't want to believe in the writings of the prophets, those extra Jewish writings that were there. And so we reject you. No, you can't help us rebuild." And so they went away and they established their own place of worship. Where did they establish it? On Mount Gerizim. Now, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. What do you know about those two places? Remember? One was the Mount of Blessing and the one was the Mount of Cursing. And so where did they go to put their temple? On the Mount of Blessing. Because Moses had established that as a Mount of Blessing. And so they built their temple there. They had their own priests. They did their own worship. These were the Samaritans. And so you can see how animosity would start between them and the pure Jews. All right? The mainline Jews considered them heretics. They disdained them. And this feud just grew and grew. And by the time of Jesus Christ, the Jews hated the Samaritans so much that they saw them as the worst of the human race. And they were literally, they said, demon-possessed. Dogs, Samaritans. Same level. We need to understand these things when we understand who is coming to see the Lord. So Jesus could take various routes to Galilee, but he chose the specific one that went through the Samaritan territory. There were three routes in to Galilee from where Jesus was. There was the extremely long coastal route, which was infested by robbers, and there was another route which crossed the Jordan River, but the Jordan River is often in flood, and when it came down, it really came down, and so it was dangerous. And so the only other route was the shortest route, which was straight into Samaria. But a lot of Jews chose to take the one through the dangerous river instead. That's how much they hated the Samaritans. But then they also were pragmatic. What does pragmatic mean? Pragmatic means I push my principles aside and I do what needs to be done now. And so a lot of them would take the shortest route through the Samaritan territory. It's a necessary evil. I'll just get through. But it's shorter. I can spend more time worshipping the Lord, not journeying. Do you hear that? Pragmatism. And the Samaritans made use of this, and they charged them excessive prices. If they stopped for lodging or food, they got hammered. They paid. And so that's kind of the setup we've got here. And so Jesus takes this route through Samaria, but not because of geography or anything to do with local politics. Jesus takes the route through Samaria because he's got to go to a Samaritan village called Sychar. It's the Father's will that he goes there. In chapter 4, verse 34, if you just glance ahead, he says, "My food is to do the will of my Father who sent me." And so he is there on a divine appointment. He has to meet someone in Sychar, the little village there in Samaria. Now, just a little bit on the village, and then we'll be through all the pre-stuff, all right?
What was Sychar? Sychar was just a little village. The Bible says it was a city.
Well, any village with a wall around it was a city. But it's not a city. Don't think megalopolis. Just think small, few houses, wall around. The town of Sychar. It was close to where Joseph's tomb was, where his bones were put in Shechem, which is just next to Sychar. And interesting, it lies between, and that's what I found fascinating. There's so much in this passage here. It was situated, this village, between the Mount of Blessing and the Mount of Curses. And Jesus comes into the middle of that, and he brings blessing instead of curses. Interesting. But that's another sermon. Well, what about Joseph's well? Or Jacob's well, rather. Jacob's well was situated just outside Sychar, about 800 meters outside, so it's not far. And so the disciples left Jesus at the well, and then they walked into the village to go and find food, which they were going to pay exorbitantly for. This well was 2,000 years old, and it was still delivering beautiful, fresh volume of water there to people. 30 meters down and still going. They cleared it out every now and then, and it would deliver water for these Samaritans because of God's blessing on a previous generation. It's great to see. Common grace. Well, let's get to the woman at the well. And what I want to do here is I'm going to go through what happens here, and you need to come in with me to that well and put yourself in that picture and just hear the conversation between Jesus and this woman. And so I'm going to go through verse by verse, and we're going to look at what Jesus is doing here because it's great. It teaches us a little bit about how to evangelize, how to reach out to others with the gospel. There's a method here. It's not about the method. It's about the message of the living water. But Jesus uses a method here that he brings about. And so there he sits, verse 7, at this well, and there comes this woman of Samaria to drink, to draw water. Now, it says that it was about the sixth hour. So that in the calendar is 12 noon. Middle of the day, heat of the day, there comes a woman to draw water. Nothing unusual about that, was there? Yes, there was, definitely, because if you were a Samaritan and you were a woman, you would go and draw water in the beginning of the day or at the end of the day when it's cooler, because in Israel, summer gets real hot. But there she is coming at noon to draw water on her own, no one else with her, midday sun. Why would that be? She'd been outcast. Why? We find out later that she'd been living with all these men. And so, the guilt of association. We don't want to be seen with her. And so, there she was. The Samaritans who are already cast out by the Jews, she is now an outcast of an outcast nation. You can't go much lower. No one loved her. No one wanted any association with her. But there she comes to the well, and Jesus meets her. And then he speaks to her, says, give me water. Now, he didn't say, give me water, woman. That's not the way he said it. Give me water. What was Jesus doing here? She had come to draw water. She fully expected she was going to get water from that well. And here's this man, a Jew, sitting there, asking her, a woman, for water. Now, there are so many social stigmas that Jesus is breaking through here. She's a woman. She's a Samaritan woman. He's asking her, is associating with her. He wants something from her. She's going to give him water. He's not allowed to use utensils that she brings in because they're Samaritan utensils. He's a Jew. He can't. He has to remain pure. And so there are so many taboos that are being broken here. But he says to a woman, give me water. What's he doing here? He's making a contact with a woman who's lonely, who's rejected, but who no one wants to speak to. And he speaks to her, and he uses the topic of water just to bring that conversation to happen. Note, he finds a link between them. Water, thirst. When we evangelize people too, it's called the bridge. You find the bridge. You have your conversation with people, and there'll be something which you can then link to, and then it will go into a spiritual conversation from there. But Jesus says, give me water.
The woman retorts at this because obviously he's breaking all these taboos and she's so used to keeping to these rules. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now take note of that. You see, here she was. Jesus is going to make this conversation spiritual now, and so he uses this phrase, living water. He will give you living water. She'd never heard of living water. She'd heard of water. But he uses that as intrigue. He uses that to pique her interest. Living water, what's that? He's joining with her in conversation and pointing her in a spiritual direction. So he wants to make this conversation spiritual. What does she do? Let's look at verses 11 to 12. The woman said to him, "Sir, you've got nothing to draw water with and the well's deep. Where would you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." What's she doing? She's turning it to a religious conversation. He's turning it into a spiritual conversation. She's turning it into a religious conversation. Do you get the difference? Spiritual, religious. What does she say to him? "Lord, sir, you want me to give you water, but you're not allowed to drink from anything I give you. You've got your purity laws to keep to. You're a Jew. And are you saying that you're going to give us something more than what we need? Jacob gave us this well with water. You want to give me living water? Are you saying you're greater than Jacob?" You see, she's really paying attention now. Look at what he does. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." Woman, you should know. You come here day by day at midday, you draw more water. You come back the next day. Why? Because you've got thirsty again. You need more water. And so it happens day in, day out, day in, day out. Every time you drink of this water, it assuages your thirst for a while, and then you get thirsty again. That's the nature of water. But the living water I bring you, if you drink that, you will never be thirsty ever again, forever, he says. Now she's listening. "Water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The Lord says, if you drink the water that I give you, the living water, it will come in you a spring which will well forth, and you will never need to drink from other water again. It will be a spring which is in you, and it will be life in you forever. And of course the woman's going to jump at this. "Sir," she says, "give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or I have to come here to draw water again." Again, pragmatic. "Lord, I'm not quite sure what you're talking about, but just I'll have it, whatever it is." You see, she is blinded by her sin. She can't understand what he's talking about yet, but he's slowly guiding her heart and her soul and her mind to think spiritually. He's offering her living water versus Jacob's water, which would just make them thirsty again. He's offering her a spring of living water in her, which will not just stop her thirst or satisfy her thirst, but it will cleanse her as well. And he has to bring her to understand that. Verse 15, "The woman said to him, 'Give me this water. I will not be thirsty. I'll have to come to draw water.' Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.'" Now that seems quite sudden change. Why does he change the conversation so? You see, Jesus was starting to speak about spiritual stuff here. He says to her, just take note, he says, "I will give you a spring of water welling up to" what? "Eternal life." The woman knew who she was. And as soon as he brought up this eternal life, what was she thinking? "I'm not good enough for this. The Lord doesn't know me. I'm a wicked person.
How can I have eternal life? And so Jesus cuts to the chase. He's brought her to see that she needs this living water. And he's brought her to see her sin in her, that she can't have this. She's too bad. You see how he's taken the conversation? And so she says, Lord, I need this water. He says, no. Leave this water behind and go and fetch your husband. Now, she didn't know him. She thought he didn't know her. But Jesus cuts to the heart of the issue. And he sees the sin in her and he says, I'm going to deal with that sin now. He cuts right to the source of her hopeless situation and her hopeless attitude. And he says, go and fetch your husband. What does a woman say to him? I have no husband. She thought she was going to get away with that. But Jesus says, no. You're right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Now, what's he showing her by saying that? That he's an all-seeing God. This man that she thought was just a Jew sitting next to the well can see her life. He doesn't know her. He can see who she is. He can see the sin in her. He can see that she's living with a guy and she's had five others. She's an outcast in the society. And so she says to him, verse 19, oh, I can see that you're a prophet, one who can read secrets, even mine. But this is getting too uncomfortable now. And so she diverts the conversation away again to a less painful subject and to take the spotlight off her sin and her guilt. What does she say to him? The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And then look at the diversion. It's called a red herring. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say, you Jews, that in Jerusalem is the only place where we can ought to worship. You see the diversion here? And people will often do that. You'll bring them to speak about their souls and sin. And as soon as it becomes uncomfortable, watch the red herrings come out. You and I are the same. When people start looking into our lives or speaking to us about a certain issue, it might be a wife speaking to you as a husband. Or the wife or the husband very carefully speaking to your wife about something in her life. Watch the red herrings come out. None of us like to have that spotlight on our souls. We all like to get round it because it gets uncomfortable. What does Jesus say? Woman, it's not about religion. It's not about where you worship, he says. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, take note, will you worship the Father. What is true worship, says Jesus? You worship what you do not know, you Samaritans. We Jews worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. I'll come back to that. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. You see, worship is not about where you worship. Worship is not about what you've got to worship God, whether it's emblems or whatever, bells, smells. It's not about the way you worship. It's about heart worship. Are you worshiping God from your heart, woman? Or are you wanting to go to Jerusalem now to fix your problem? Because I've said it's not Gerizim, it's Jerusalem. You want to do something else to fix your problem? No. True worship is when you worship God from the heart and from truth revealed to you. You Samaritans don't want to hear the whole truth. You only want the five books of Moses. You don't want to hear the rest of who God is in the rest of his Torah. The truth has not been revealed to you fully. But salvation is from the Jews. God has given the whole of his truth to his nation Israel. They were supposed to illustrate to the rest of the nations who God is. And where would the Messiah come from? The Messiah would come from the Jewish nation. That's all he says there. Salvation is of the Jews. Lady, you need to worship God from the heart and in truth.
You see, that's a question we all need to answer today. What is a true worshiper? She wanted to make it, I need to have a right attitude, I need to be at the right place, and I need to then worship God by doing the right things. Jesus was saying to her, it's got nothing to do with anything that you do. Why? Because God is spirit. And we must worship Him as spirit to spirit. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We must worship God the way He tells us to worship Him. And what is that? He says we must come before Him and worship Him from hearts which are transparent to Him. Hearts that He can see. Hearts that He can take from there and turn our worship into worship of Him. We must worship Him in truth. We must worship Him the way He's told us to worship Him as revealed in His whole Word. We mustn't get off on those little tangents that we do when we start worshiping Him and only reading what we want to read and worshiping Him the way that we want to worship. He can't be worshipped by doing stuff our way. What do I mean by that? You see, sadly, in Christianity, many of us get off on little tangents. There's so many tangents in Christianity. Oh, I don't read the books of Paul. I only read the rest of the writings. Or, we must worship in wearing this garment, or we must worship having these icons on us, or we must go through these rituals. We must have this stuff with us before we can worship God properly. God is saying, no, I want you to worship me in spirit and in truth. Look to my word and then come and worship me with your whole being. I can see you anyway. What's her response to him? And for me, this was such a happy but also a sad response. Verse 25 and 26. The woman said to him, now listen to her saying this. I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. What's she saying there in brackets? I know these things. I understand that, Lord. I know Messiah comes, but he's not for me. I'm too bad. It's not going to happen in my lifetime. He's not going to save me. Don't you see those? You read those words and you can just hear that wistfulness. The woman said to him, I know that he's coming. He who is called Christ, but that's for other people. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. That's great in theory, but it's not going to happen to me. Who's sitting in front of her? That very Messiah. God is sitting in front of man as woman. God is meeting her. Right there, visibly. Listen to what he says. I who speak to you, in the Greek it says, I who speak to you am. It doesn't say he there, by the way. I who speak to you am. What are the words you hear? I am. What happened at those two mountains? I am was there with God's people. Who was I am? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. What's he saying to this woman? Cut across all that religion. I am. That same God is still right here with you, my dear lady. Sitting across from you at this well. I am is with you. And I will save you. You are seeing Messiah. You are seeing the Messiah with your own eyes. We have to leave that conversation there. Because more happens. There's a whole village which is going to be influenced by this. Because this woman has met Christ, she's not going to be remaining the same anymore. What does she do? We just quickly glance ahead. It's like those bedtime stories, right? We just quickly glance ahead. She runs off into the village. Hey, you guys must come in here. What's up? That's not the way she went to the well, right? She was all on her own, rejected. No one wanted to talk to her. When she's met Christ, what happens? She's running off into the village, telling people, doesn't matter whether they want to hear or not, I've met the Messiah.
When you meet with Jesus, he changes you. You cannot have a divine appointment with Jesus and not be changed. He changes. What do we do with this passage today? Well, there's two questions I want to ask you this morning. Which God do you worship? If you're an unbeliever here today, if you have not yet given your heart to this Jesus Christ, the one who brings true living water to your soul, then the one you're worshiping is one of two: yourself or the God of this world. And both of those. If you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, you are worshiping yourself and the God of this world. And you are lost. And you need this Savior. But in reality, if you haven't turned the knee, if you haven't bowed the knee to Him, you are worshiping another God. If you're a believer here today, I want to ask you this too. My friend, my sister, my brother in Christ, who do you worship? Do you worship this God as revealed in the whole of Scripture? Or are you like the Samaritans? You worship a God who is limited to your favorite Bible books or to your specific cause, whatever that might be. I see now God is the God of the environment now. That's a whole new thing that God had to take on that kind of role now as well. We know He loves the environment because He made it. But now He's specifically becoming the God of the environment and everything has to go around it. We see He's, in some people, He's only the God of the end times. You can give them any passage to read and they'll see the end times. Or, as I said before, I only read non-Pauline books. Well, that's not the God that I see here. The God that you're worshiping is a God of your own making. Here's God's definition of a true worshiper. True worshippers, says Jesus, are all those everywhere who worship God, how? As revealed through the whole of God's Word, in its totality, through the Son, from the heart. I'll repeat that. True worshippers are all those everywhere, doesn't matter where they come from, who worship God as revealed through the whole Word, through Jesus Christ, and from the heart. This isn't in my notes, but anyway. We've got a battle that we're fighting in the Baptist Union now, and that's to do with co-governance. There's a whole political agenda that's been put on the Baptist Union. And where's it been coming from? And I know I'm going public here, and I'm part of a Baptist Union. It's coming from outside the churches. It's coming from our society. I'm sure you've noted now, it's election time, how divisive this society is, how divided it is. And people are making misuse of that. They're generating more hatred. And we as believers are taking on that agenda in our church. And we are now making it political. You see, if we are going to take on the agenda of society, what is the message we're giving to society? Because Jesus says, in me you are one, in Christ. We are people who are reborn. That is our total identity now. Doesn't matter where you come from and who you are. We are people who are reborn. And I feel so strongly about that. I've taken our Baptist t-shirts that JB and I have to wear to the big hui, and I've put a big thing on the back there in Maori and English saying, we are people who are reborn. That's what we should be focusing on as believers. Otherwise, we have no message. I'll come back to my notes now. Second question, and the last one for this morning. Are you thirsty? And I'm sure you're saying, yes, just end it. We want to go for a cup of tea. But no. My friend, if you are sitting here and you do not know Jesus Christ, you are thirsty. Because what you will try and do, because your soul is made in the image of God, and your soul is searching for God, even though you don't know it, the sin is so hard on you that you can't know God without Him intervening in you. But you try all kinds of things to satisfy that emptiness, that hole. You see, there is hope this morning, says this passage. God has found you in your searching. Why? Because He seeks you. You would not seek Him. He seeks you. And He brings you to Himself.
There's a divine appointment you have today. As you hear the story imperfectly told of this woman at the well, God says to you, you are a soul before me. I am Almighty God. I am. And you can have life in me. I can take away your sin. I can bring hope into your hopelessness. I can bring help into your helpless condition. If you would only cry out for that gift of new life which you can have from me, the gift of living water which I will put into you, which will give you new life, because I will put my spirit in you, and you will know me for all eternity. My friend, bow the knee to Jesus Christ today if you're not a believer. Who is speaking to you? I am is speaking to you. His seeking is saving. When the Lord draws you, you come. And then to you believers here, I want to just close with this remark. Are you thirsty? If the answer to that is no, then you're drinking at another well. Remember Jeremiah? My people have done two things. They've hewn broken cisterns. Cisterns that can hold no water. You see, unfortunately, this world puts all kinds of cisterns in front of us. But they're filled with brack water. They're filled with stale water. They're filled with things which we think are sweet and life-giving. But they're not. And Jesus says to us, come. Come back to the well. Drink deeply from me. Get the living water into you. Because my water is sweet. It's life-giving. It's cleansing. It's healing. It's living water. It gushes from the Son of God in an endless and a sufficient supply. It doesn't matter what is happening in your life. Come and drink deeply from Jesus Christ. Your soul will be satisfied. But come away from those broken cisterns. My friend, there are too many of us drinking at broken cisterns in today's life. And that is why you feel your life so powerless and unexciting as a believer. Come back and drink at the living water. Let's pray. Lord our God, in many ways, it would have been good to just be a close audience around that conversation happening there between you and that woman who was rejected by her own. But Lord, you've recorded it for us in your word. And we can read about that interaction. And we can ask those same questions you were asking that woman of our own lives. Lord, through your Holy Spirit, may your Spirit work in us to show us those areas where we have drifted away, areas where you are not our Lord. May you draw us back again to you as our sole source of life. May we recognize them. May we come to you and ask for forgiveness for sin. Yes, you can read our hearts, Lord. You can read our very hearts. You know exactly those areas we need to be made like Christ. Do your work in us, we pray. And Lord, help us to see those around us who rejected. Help us to see those who are without Christ. Help us to have a great love for them. Help us to engage in conversation with them in such a way that we draw them to your word, draw them to who you are. But Lord, more than that, we point them to Jesus Christ. Because you will do your own speaking to them. Thank you that we have the privilege that you use us in that process. You've left us on this earth to be salt and light. You've left us on this earth to be witnesses of your grace to us. Help us now to open your mouths, open our mouths, and to speak to those around us, to show real interest in them, to get alongside them.
but to point them to the love of Jesus Christ available to them too. And Lord, when we get into those situations and we're not quite sure what to say, thank you, Lord, that you've promised that you will give us the right words we are to bring to them, because you will be the one speaking through us. But help us just to be available to speak. Lord, I pray for any here this morning who are feeling helpless and hopeless. May they come to you and be revived again and drink deeply of that living water and know that you are the I Am, the God who hasn't forsaken us, the same God who is still with us. Help us in this week, Lord, when our focus so quickly shifts away from you, to remember God, the living God, is with us every single moment of every day, and you will use us. So help us, Lord.